Please be seated. And if you have a Bible, please turn to Numbers and 25. Numbers chapter 25. If that's a church Bible, that's found on page 164. 164 in the church Bible, Numbers 25. And particularly looking at verses 1 through to 13. 1 through to 13. So if you saw the title, it sounds a bit more like a series of EastEnders than maybe the Bible. But I hope there's much in there to enlighten us, to encourage us, and to help us as we journey on in our Christian life. I don't know if you saw a TV program last night about sin. The title was Fighting Sin on BBC One. Or if you saw on the listened on the radio, there's a chat about exposing Satan's devices on Radio 5 Live. Or children, I don't know if it's school or preschool, have you been taught about the dangers of sin? Have you heard that from your teachers? That's not what happens today, is it? There is no mindfulness about sin. There is no teaching of it in the world. Only enjoying of it. I wonder if you could picture yourself, it might be a bit harder, but if you can picture yourself as a military leader, and your task is to gain victory over the enemy forces, how would you go about it? How would you win the battle? I suspect most of us would recruit the strongest and bravest men. We'd buy plenty of weapons and armoury. We'd show off our might and our power to our enemies. We'd probably show them all the strength and the armoury that we have. We'd probably take them by force, wouldn't we? And it'd be a full frontal attack against the enemy. Christians, to our undoing, this can be how we think the devil can attack us. We can be very wrong in this. We can think that he comes in a certain way and be ready for the attack. However, the devil has many schemes and devices. Children, when I was younger, we used to play a game. Don't know if maybe some of the adults may have played a game like this before. We used to play a game called 40-40. You'd have two bases, and the idea was you had to defend your base and get into the other person's base yourself without getting caught. I remember playing this in the sand dunes in Wittering, I think it was, in Chichester, and when you played against your dad, it was often a bit unfair. He would come and often win the game, and you'd walk off in a strop. But in this particular game, I remember it well, I was on one side, and everyone else was hiding. Everyone else had kind of made their way, and I think I caught a few people. But my dad was still out there. And I saw in the distance, behind some grasses, a cap, his cap. The wind was moving the cap, and it looked like there was somebody there. And so I thought, I know where he is. So I walked over to the place where he was. And suddenly I heard a great cheer behind me of my dad running into the base and winning the game. How did he win? How did he win it? He deceived me by putting the attack somewhere else, where actually he was around the corner hiding somewhere else, and he won the right. He won without him even seeing. You see, this is how the devil makes war on the children of Israel in Numbers 25. If you can turn to Numbers 25, and we'll read 1 to 3. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. I think if the battle here for Israel had been against an army, brave men coming at them with swords, they probably would have bravely resisted and no doubt been more than conquerors. Instead, beautiful women come and ask them to join in the feast. I'd like to give you three ways in which the devil can deceive us and cause us to stumble and falter in the warfare. Number one, none are more fatally bewitched than those who are bewitched by their own lusts. The devil knew how to cause the Israelites to stumble and falter, and therefore he put in their path things that would cause them to stumble and falter. So for us today, we have to be very aware that the enemy, the devil, knows each and every one of you, knows your struggles, and will often put things in the path that are in line with those things that you really struggle with. History tells us that, doesn't it? You ask David, King David, what happened to King David? He was enticed by a woman when he was just doing nothing really. Eve, Judas, and Job all had similar temptations put in their path. So from the outset today, can I encourage you? Be alert of your own weaknesses and the attacks that will come in those regards. Number two, there are those who are conquered with harlots that could not have been conquered with the sword. There's those who could have been conquered with harlots, but they couldn't have been conquered with the sword. There's a very famous military leader called Sun Tzu. He's a Chinese man, and he speaks about attacks, and he says, "Be extremely subtle, even to the point of formlessness. Be extremely mysterious, even to the point of soundlessness. Thereby, you can be the director of your opponent's fate." You see, the devil comes in, and he makes it very, very cunningly, under the radar, and he comes to attack us. 2 Corinthians 11:4 says, "Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." We, as a Christian family, can be far more in danger of the charms of a smiling world more than the terrors of a frowning world. You see, we can easily want to fit in and be accepted by everybody rather than have the fear of God within us and care about his concerns and his desires. So let's be careful about the things that conquer us and be mindful of the subtleness and the attacks that come underneath the radar. Number three, I think this is probably most apt for us today. The battlefield is turned into a playground. What does Moab, or the devil, what does he seduce Israel with? We see, don't we, in 25, he seduces them with women, with pleasure, with idols, with a feast. It sounds very similar to us today, isn't it? We walk into the world, and what do we get offered? The same things can be offered on a plate to us. So Moab and the world can be calling us. Can you hear them? You leave the church, and the world says it's time to play. The world thinks nothing of flashing everything before your eyes, and will call evil good, and good evil. However, the problem isn't necessarily out there in the world. The problem can come into the church. If you've been in the church for a long time, my parents often tell me the standards of holiness have dropped. In the church, we can think things are okay and accept things that are not right. And so the battleground isn't just in the world, it's in the church as well. I had a friend tell me, an elder in his church, posted up on a social media site, after an afternoon of drinking alcohol, his daughter in some immodest dress on the beach, and that's from an elder of a church. A while back, we went to watch a theatre production, and we actually had to leave because of what was being portrayed before us. We went back into the church and explained the situation of why we walked out of this show, only to hear that we were probably in the wrong. We should have said, you're actually missing out on things. You need to enjoy what's being put before you. Don't worry about if it's holy or if it's against God's standards. You must come and enjoy it. And when you thought you were going to receive encouragement from the church, you actually received negative feedback. Sin, also in the church, can be deemed as just a little bit naughty, not an abomination. We can talk very freely about sin and we can say, oh, it's a little bit wrong. But we don't see it as how God sees it, how he sees it as an abomination. And the devil's very crafty and very cunning to make us lower our views of what sin is and what it is towards God. I recently had a picture shown of me of a young girl, maybe 18 to 30 year old, but she went to a Christian youth group and they got awards. They had an awards night one evening. And her award, one of her awards, was the best gossiper. This is in a church. And they were celebrating this girl as being the best gossiper. Again, I hope I don't have to explain to you the conditions that we face. Not just outside, but inside the church. So I hope we understand how quickly and how easily the devil can turn the battlefield that we're in into a playground. How do we fight against that? Hopefully, by realizing God and his holiness. We look at the Ten Commandments, we realize what God's standard is. As we read through God's word, he reveals to us what he loves and what he hates. So Christian, if you're not in the word, day by day, if you're not asking God, what are you like? What do you delight in? Our standards of holiness will severely slip and we'll start to just play around and be like those children of Israel. The Chinese military leader gives us a fantastic insight into how the devil won the day against Israel with the Moabites. He says, the supreme art of war is to subdue the enemy without fighting. Has the devil subdued you without even having to raise a sword? The question we need to ask ourselves today is that true? And do I need to repent of my sin and my sense of holiness before God? Let's go on to the plague. The plague, if we look at verse 9 in chapter 25, there's a plague that sets in. Verse 9 we read, from verse 8 we'll read, and follow the Israelites into the tent. This was when Phinehas struck the Moabite and Israelite through. And he followed the Israelites into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. 24,000 people died. And in verse 4 and 5, we read of why did the plague come about. Why did the plague come about? In verse 4 and 5, the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each one of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor. Children, I don't know if you know, children, what a plague is. There's some plagues mentioned in the Bible, and there's an animal. There's an animal that, in the Bible, there are plague. And they're very small. Remember last week we looked at some grasshoppers? The plague was like those, and it covered the whole of the land. That's what a plague is. A plague, by definition, is a continuous disease that spreads rapidly and kills many people. The plague we read about here in Numbers 25, it is due to sin happening, and the plague of sin is death. In Exodus 32, we read about the golden calf, don't we? I don't know if you remember that back in Exodus 32. And the golden calf is formed. The people say, Moses has gone up the mountain, and we're going to worship this golden calf. But Moses come down, God's anger is aroused again, and Moses explains to the people, you must go and kill all the people that are worshipping this golden calf. And again, we realize that sin causes death. The ultimate end of sin is death. And this plague here we read about in Numbers 25 is exposing that reality. And this sin has far-reaching effects, doesn't it? I don't know if you noticed in the passage we went through what those effects were, but let's just look at a few of them as we go through. Number one, if you can look at verse 6 in Numbers 25, it says, "Then the Israelite men brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting." Sin causes widespread sadness. Widespread sadness. It's not something to rejoice in or to be happy in. It causes such pain and such sadness that even as death set through the camp, the whole of the Israelites were weeping and crying over this thing that's come over them. You see, sin in our lives doesn't just affect us, it can affect other people as well. We have to be very mindful of that fact, that sin in the life of the church, the Bible says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If one person is walking in sinful ways, it actually affects the whole church. The Bible says, if I have sin hidden in my heart, God will not hear me. It causes widespread sadness. Number two, looking at verse 6 again. "Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of the Moses and the whole assembly." You can read over it without even thinking. The whole of Israel are there, and an Israelite man brings before the whole congregation a Moabite woman who, just before that, God has said, you must be put to death. Anyone who does that. And like Zach reminded us, there's no sense of hiding it away. It's brought right into the front of everybody. Mad. But what does sin do to us? It causes madness to set in, doesn't it? We start doing things that we thought we'd never do. So this sense of sin causes madness. We choose death rather than life. That's the severity of it. Number three, in verse 3, what does sin do? So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Sin brings us under God's anger. But not only under God's anger, it brings us under the death penalty. The Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked every single day. Those who haven't had their sins forgiven in Jesus live under God's anger. For those Israelites, they lived in a day where God's anger fell upon them. And they were killed. 24,000 were killed. Today, we live in a day of grace. God's anger has been held back. However, that doesn't mean it's gone. It means God's anger has been held back, but it will come. His judgment will come. Imagine if you were the Twin Towers attacks. I'd imagine you thought it'd be very silly to be playing underneath the Twin Towers, knowing full well that the planes were coming and the towers were going to fall down. The debris would start falling and you'd be crushed beneath. Surely, if that was the case, if we knew that information, we would flee far away from playing anywhere near there. We can nod and agree and understand the concept of, I don't want to play where there's danger. However, if you're not a Christian, that is the situation you face. If we are disobeying God day by day, his anger is above us, it is being withheld, however, one day, that judgment will fall upon us. So please, don't let it wash by. See the seriousness of the situation. And flee from the wrath to come, and flee to Jesus, who has taken that wrath. And the plague has been stopped through Jesus. And we'll learn more about that in a minute. But Christian as well, not just the unbeliever, as we've learned, that the battlefield is still real. We still need to fight against sin and not play in those dangerous areas. So if you are today playing, walking, entertaining sin, please don't. Please flee far from it. Finally, I want to go on to the spear. If you notice the spear in the story, in verses 6 to 8, and a man called Phinehas. We'll read verses 6 to 8. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this. He left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. So you read here of a man called Phinehas. He rose from the camp. He saw this grievous act. He took a spear, followed the Israelite and the Moabites into the tent, and thrust them through. Killed them both. We need to note here, a few things to note. The Bible doesn't tell us it was an overreaction. This wasn't an overreaction. It wasn't a personal vendetta. The Bible doesn't say it was done in uncontrollable rage. So what was this about? What was this about? It seems quite strange to us that the Bible speaks in such strong language. Let me turn you to verse 11. Verse 11 says, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my anger from the Israelites, for he was zealous, as I am, for my honour among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. He's a shining light, isn't he? A shining light in the Bible. The driving force of Phinehas was a zeal for God's honour. And how did this come about? He knew God and he knew his ways. The standards of God was on his heart. He knew how serious sin was before God. How do we discern what zeal is? It's great energy or enthusiasm in pursuing of something. Now this something was not just anything. This something was God and his holiness and his honour. This zeal, hopefully will encourage us, each and every one of us who are desiring to live holy lives. This zeal, it left the crowd. I don't know about you or me, we can be sometimes quite ashamed of being in a big crowd and seeing like the odd one out. Phinehas wasn't like this. He honoured and obeyed God far greater and was happy to be distant from the crowd and be standing out because he honoured God above everybody else. So may I encourage you today, sometimes you're faced with tasks or you're in situations where you have to stand out from the crowd, even in the church, and say, no, this is not right. I want to stand for God and his holiness. Sometimes we have to do that. And may the zeal and passion for God's honour be so within us that it causes us to leave the crowd. His zeal cared little for reputation. I don't know if you've known about leaving a crowd. You wonder, what is everyone else saying? What is everyone else speaking about? I've left and everyone else is often talking. We can be so worried about what everybody else thinks. Christian, please don't worry about what everyone else thinks. Please worry about God's honour and obeying him. And finally, something that's very beautiful. Zeal caused Phinehas' eyes to see God's honour and the wickedness of sin. He didn't just think, this is a man and woman living in a bad way. They're doing something naughty. What he saw was the wickedness of sin and God's honour. How do you view things? How do we view things? We can very easily view things in a very earthly sense or a very human sense, rather than seeing things through God's eyes. Now, Phinehas was not such a man like us. He saw things through God's eyes. And I hope we can do that today, to see things as God sees them. This battle. It can be quite hard going. But this zeal that Phinehas had, it produced actions that leave no place for sin to remain. I'll say that again, because it's quite important, isn't it? Zeal that produced actions that leave no place for sin to remain. I don't know how your relationship is with sin. If you become a Christian, not only do you have a new relationship with Jesus, you have a new relationship with sin. We're called to put sin to death. And often in my life, I'm not sure about your life, we can play with sin. We can enjoy it and think, oh, we need to repent of it, but yet we don't want to fully put it away. We're enjoying it too much. Phinehas didn't have that mindset. He wanted to make sure that it was left of no way of coming back. When you face sin, is that how you view it? How do you view your sin? And as we leave this place, as we end this meeting, what do you need to do to deal with your sin? Maybe it's your TV that needs to go. Maybe it needs to be stabbed right through, out the door, in the bin, down to the tip. Maybe it's a friendship you have with somebody that is not helpful, and that needs to be severed. But I hope you see from Phinehas that these aren't overreactions. These are actions of a godly man who honours God and sees the wickedness of sin. We need encouragement, though, don't we? If I was to tell you to walk out the door and fight sin and do things with your own strength, that'd be foolish. But I hope you've seen the picture of somebody else through Phinehas' example. Another person whose actions left no place for sin to remain. As Phinehas thrust the spear into the Israelite and the Moabite est to put sin to death, so the Roman soldiers put a spear into Jesus' side to show us that he was truly dead. We knew after Phinehas had done his task, sin would rear its ugly head again. But we know that Jesus died to defeat sin once and for all. And it's interesting, isn't it? As we think back to the start of our talk and how the devil comes and subdues us without fighting, we see the greatness of Jesus Christ, don't we? How did he defeat the devil? He defeated the devil at his own game. He wonderfully conquered his enemies without fighting. You see, the devil thought he had won the day by putting Jesus on the cross to kill him. That was the end. But without realizing the power, the strength, and the might that Jesus had to raise himself from the dead. So we have a Saviour who's on the throne above all other thrones. His ways are beyond finding out. There is none who can question him or defeat him. So in this battle against sin, know that there is one who has gone before us, who has put sin to death. So now we are no longer controlled by it. It still has impacts on our life. It still comes against us. But no, Jesus has won the battle. So in this fight against sin, I want to leave you with one verse to go away with. It's in Hebrews. Hebrews 10:14. It says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Might be a bit strange to understand. Being sanctified is to be made more holy, to fight sin, to put it to death. But on the other hand, he's saying we are perfect. We are perfect. As we look at each other today, we are perfect, but only through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through his sacrifice of him being in us have we been perfected. So when we come to heaven and God says, "Why shall I let you in?" we stand in the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. He has perfected us. However, we do go on, and we are being sanctified day by day. There is sin to be dealt with, sin to be fighting with as we go on. And I'd like to encourage you as we press on to understand the devil's schemes and devices, the utter depravity and the wickedness of sin, but also church, individuals, and as a company of God's people, let us be like Phineas, putting sin to death and giving it no place to remain in our lives. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that in your light we see light. We thank you that your word exposes and reveals to us the devil and his devices and his ways. Thank you that it reminds us we are in a battlefield day by day. We thank you that it exposes the wickedness of sin and how that sin leads to death and destruction. But we praise you, there is one like Phineas, one who is far greater, far better, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has come and put an end to sin, that all who've trusted in him can have their sin washed away. But help us until that day when he returns to be fighting and to be zealous for God's honour and to want to obey him and live in ways which are pleasing to him. Help us, we pray, not for the devil to come again and use his devices and snatch that seed away even now as we come to spend time together. May we be thoughtful and may we respond to your word in a way which is pleasant and glorifying to you. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our last hymn, which I hope and trust is about our vision being upon our God. And that is the way ultimately to win the battle. Let's stand and sing, Lord, be my vision.